Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You notice anything different about me? I'm taller. That's right. But if I fall off, you can totally laugh, because I would too. So, let me do a quick sound check here. Let's see. Jesus is alive.
Amen.
Okay. I know Haven, our daughter, is having a way better Sunday than I am. She definitely understands the resurrection more than I do now, but I'm going to do my best. Colossians chapter 2 is the text we're going to be in this morning, and I'm going to pray, of course, before we get started. And so just bow your heads with me. Let's pray over the word that it comes through well through me, and then also pray for yourself that you hear well. Let's take just a minute and do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we love you. You are alive. You are alive. Holy Spirit, will you just help us to try to get our mind around that? As hard as it is and as cluttered as our minds are often, just so many times there's so much stuff going on in there, but help us to understand it, the power of it. That's a simple prayer. I let my words be few because that's what I want to see take place. And as Paul is going to show us in your word, if we've been taken captive by any other life other than the life that we have now been given through that resurrection, I pray that we will be snatched back into you. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm Brandon Davis. I'm the lead pastor and teaching pastor here. And just thank you guys for coming. We have been doing a series called Graces and Gifts, and it was about a week ago that I decided I'm just going to stick with the series. I'm going to stay with it this morning. I'm going to do something a little bit different than most Easter services kind of revolve around. Instead of talking about the event of the resurrection, which is what I've done in the past, is completely okay, what I want to do this morning is actually talk about the effect. When I read the letters in the New Testament, whether it's Paul or John or Peter, whoever, What they tend to do, and if you notice this, they do it a lot, they don't necessarily replay a whole bunch the actual events of the Gospels, but they talk about their effect. Colossians 3:1, it says, we have been raised with Christ. See, there's an effect. There's something that happened. But we have to get our minds around this. We have to grasp it, its benefits. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, it says, the main or primary benefit of the resurrection is that we have been raised to new life. Praise God. And so what we're going to be doing this morning in our series, we've been actually covering the whole Christian life. So from start to finish, and it's kind of long. So if you've been with us since the beginning, it started back in September, and I'd say we're almost halfway through. Okay? We're taking our time, and what I'm going to be trying to unpack this morning is one of those doctrines in Scripture. It's just too good. It's too good. And it's so important that I need God's help to help me get it through. All right? I don't want to just give you information. I want to communicate. That means I want to get through to you. I want the Holy Spirit to impress this upon you, just how important this is. The doctrine of our union with Christ. So if there's an outline at all to my sermon this morning, it's going to be this. We're going to talk about what our union with Christ is as a primary effect or benefit of the resurrection. Then we're going to talk about a little bit about what life is like without it. Okay? So we're going to look at the contrast. Then we're going to close with life with it. So you get a contrast. You get to see our union, what it isn't, and then what it is. But first, what is the doctrine? John Murray, who is probably one of the most premier theologians of this past century, said this. He said, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union, and salvation, meaning the whole thing, has in view the realization of all the other phases. So, in other words, we can put it like this. The whole thing, the whole enchilada, justification, adoption, all of that, if you were to just be handed a box with everything in it, it would have on the front a label that says union with Christ. Everything's coming out of that box. That's how important it is. Let me just show you how it's laid out in Scripture. Romans, probably the greatest letter ever written. The greatest treatise on redemption ever penned, says this in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ. So that's that little preposition, in. That's what it's talking about, union. Romans 6:11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ. You see, it's everywhere. We speak in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We do good works in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. We hope in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:19. We marry in Christ, 2 Corinthians 6:14. We live and die in Christ, Galatians 2:20. It's everywhere. Our life, as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3, which our texts mainly are going to be 2:6 to 15 and Colossians 3:1 to 4. So we'll actually skip a little bit. But he says at the end of that in chapter 3 that our life is now hidden with Christ. It's hidden in Christ. So we got to get behind that. Now let me show you just how stunning this is. In order to be able to communicate just how this union works on its highest level in terms of illustrating what it is at its highest level, this is so staggering. If the Bible didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. But it says it as we are in union with Christ as Christ is with the Father. John 17, 21 and 23 and John 14, 23. May they be one as we are one. I mean, theologians are still scratching their head over that one. I have no idea what that means. But it's good to look at. I mean, it's amazing. On the lowest level, meaning as an illustration on the bottom, it's compared to stones in a building. Christ himself being the cornerstones, we are stones made up into a temple. It's put that way. It's also illustrated in the fact that Adam, we are all his posterity, just came after him. Because he fell, we fell with him. But as Christ lived a perfect life, died and rose again, we are now in Christ. So all that is him is now imputed to us. Okay? So it works the same way. We get what he did. It's amazing. It's compared to vine and branches. I'm the vine, you're the branch. So it's compared to that. But probably the one that's most oftenly used in talking about our union with Christ is marriage. As Paul said, I'm referring to Christ and his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, ladies, I put it like this. You all know there's really two main ways you can get rich. Okay? You can get a job, get a degree and get a job, hopefully a good job, and you get rich that way. Or you can marry a sugar daddy. And everything that's his is now yours. That's what the Bible is trying to communicate. Now, when Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this union, now check this out, this is mind-boggling. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he saved us, he made us alive, to show the riches of his grace. Isn't that staggering? You were saved, not just to be saved, in other words, it's in the negative, but you were saved in the positive, not just from sin, but to show the riches of his grace. He wants to pour it out all over you. That's staggering. But part one now ends. Because as Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2, he said this, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So that's union. Rooted and built up in him. Established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But then in verse 8, He's got to come down. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What Paul is saying is that, and listen, most of you probably are professing Christians. And I just want you to hear this, because Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. So he's telling Christians, you can be deceived. Now here's the catch with deceit. If you're being deceived, you don't know that you're deceived, or you wouldn't be deceived. Okay? So Paul has to write in the ways in which our union with Christ. Now think about it like this. I know this is silly, but it's the only image I can think of. All right, think of Iron Man. Okay? You got the big thing in the middle that does his stuff or whatever it was. All right, I kept messing up in the show, so forget that. That's a bad illustration. But think of our union with Christ as being that. That's what belongs at the center. That's what belongs in the middle of your life. Nothing else. Union, communion. That's it. Okay? Everything else revolves around that. But through these four ways that Paul lists, philosophy, empty deceit, elementary principles, traditions of men, through these four ways, that union is removed from the center and something else is put in its place. And that something could be good. All right? And life just doesn't look the same. It doesn't look right. You're off. I'm going to show you what those four ways are. But in order to be able to help me and to help you as I help you, all right, I'm going to use some metaphors to just try to explain. Paul says, okay, our life is in Christ. It's in him. It's hidden with Christ. So we're going to get to that at the end. But by contrast, I want to show you what life is like in four other ways, not in him. Does that make sense? So four ways: under, over, from, and for. Life under God. Life over God. Life from God, and life for God. These are not good in and of themselves. Let me show you. The under God life. One of the ways that Paul says we can be taken captive is through elementary principles. At the very beginning of Colossians chapter 1, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, so as to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's job with the church at Colossae is to say, grow up. Okay? Now, if you are living life under God, here's what it looks like. You are living life according to elementary principles. It's not a bad translation, because that literally means baby stuff. Just like a child's relationship is with his father or mother, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Put that down. Stop that. Quit that. Get in the car. Be quiet. Behave. All right? Everything about life under God, see, it's seen this way. Peel back the layers of life under God, and in the center of these people's life is a will. Okay? A will is personal, so they believe in God. But in the center of their life is a will. And their whole life is lived to try to stay under that will. Okay? That's why it's elementary, it's immature, it's baby-like. And what these people tend to do is they tend to, faith gets reduced to dogmatism, just a bunch of strict adherence to rules and guidelines. And they tend to be, you would think that trying to keep in line with God's will would mean they're very active in the Christian life, doing lots of stuff. Actually, it's just the opposite. They don't do a lot, because the more they do, the more they're responsible for. The bigger the will gets, the more they could screw it up. So they don't do anything. They do the bare minimum. It's moralism, but it's reduced moralism. I have to keep in line with God. If something bad happens in their life, you know what the little resounding thing in their ear says? You must be out of God's will. It's crippling. If something good happens, you're in God's will. Congratulations. It's crippling, because they're constantly trying to just, I need to do this and don't do that, and I need to keep myself in line with him. So at the center of their life, it's personal, but it's still abstract, because it's just will. It's the will thing. Should we live according to the will of God? Yes, but it doesn't belong in the center. I'm going to show that. Number two, life over God. This one, Paul says, you can be taken captive through philosophy. And philosophy is not saying, I don't want you guys to love philosophy or like philosophy, or read philosophy, nothing like that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying philosophy is just the love of wisdom. Okay? It's the love of reason, love of wisdom. This one is our fault, but it's not all our fault. Okay? In other words, we had help. Because before the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, before that took place, most of society lived under God. It was life under God for a period of time. Then once this period in history came along where man sort of rose up and said, the whole world, we're finding out through science and enlightenment, the whole world works according to principles. And if we can just figure out those principles, we don't need him. Okay? We can rule. We can govern our own life. Okay? That's what happens. So they just try to figure out what the principles are and put them to work. So if you peel back the layers of this person's life, at the center, you don't find a will necessarily. You just find a bunch of rules, guidelines, principalities, so to speak. So in this view, God is more like, you know, you've heard it said, he's the watchmaker. He's deistic. He's made the world, he's created it, he's left us here, and then he just went somewhere else. And so we rise up and we seek to master our own life. Now, when I grew up in church and in Sunday school, I must have heard this a million times, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? Okay, so if you're a Christian, okay, then here's how you see it. This is our handbook. This tells us how things work. And if you just figure out the principles in this book, everything else is going to work for you. Okay? Jesus came to show us how to put the playbook into action. So if you look at him, you get a model. But you need to read it, and everything else is going to be okay. And we all fall prey to this. I've done it a million times. How many times have you heard, you know, maybe a family conference or something, and they advertise it like this? You know, show up Saturday or whatever it is, and we will give you the tools and the resources to have a healthy, happy home. Isn't that appealing? I mean, does anything else matter at that point? I'm going to the conference, okay? And you get the little sheet, and it tells you everything you're supposed to do, okay? But then you put those things into practice, and you do find times that just don't work. You know, it just doesn't work all the time. And so you see books out there on the bookshelves like Jesus the CEO. You know, if you want to be a good CEO, chief executive officer, all you got to do is look at him. And if you try to do what he did in your business, then everybody will love you. Your business will soar. Okay? You see what I mean? There's some truth to that. You getting the hint? But it's not center. It's not center. You hear language like, very common in the life over God. You hear things like, God always does this. God never does that. God only. See, what they're trying to do is they're trying to wrap their arms around him and confine him. And I can just tell you, God is slippery. Okay? There are some concrete things about him, but he does stuff that's just weird. And we're left just to trust. And that's really all we can do. But you now here's one for me. Now I'm picking on you. I'm picking on me too. Church growth. Every pastor's fallen for this. We hear of a church growth conference. Your church will blow up if you read my book. I'm buying the book. I mean, I still buy the books. I can't help myself, okay? Don't let any pastor tell you that either. The ones that sit up and slam, well, those big churches, I don't care. They're just hiding it. They're just envious and they're hiding it. They're lying. Okay? Everyone's idol worship 101. And you see that and something and you gravitate to that. Like, give me control. Give me the wheel. Surely God has told us how to do this. Okay? But practically, in everyday life, one of the things you find that's the most common in life over God is lying is very, very, very prevalent. Now, you know, we've all lied, and I'm not saying it's only this group, but with this group, it's very, very common. Why? Because it's mastery, we're wanting control, and we're really wanting to play creator. And really, all lying is just creating your own reality. You don't like the reality that exists, so you create your own. Isn't that what you do when you lie? Something isn't the way you thought it should be, so you try to speak into existence something that isn't. And expect the world to come online. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And I've noticed, of course, the reason for that, and the reason for really the whole life over God, is ultimately pride. And I put it this way. Pride is kind of like a contractor, building contractor. And lies are his crew. All you can do is build a Tower of Babel that'll lead to chaos. It's been proven. It's been written. It's just the way it is. Ultimately, with under God, it's a life that leads to anxiety and stress and all of that. But with life over God, you're constantly experiencing shame and defeat over and over and over again. I did exactly what the Bible said, and my daughter died. And seriously, you will get to a point where you will say, forget this. This doesn't work. Okay? I went to the marriage conference. My husband left me. So, forget your book. The people will do that. Third, the from God life. Now this one, well, it's out there. It's definitely out there. If you peel back the layers of under God, there's a will. You peel back the layers of over God, there's just rules and regulations and principles. If you peel back the layers of the from God, what you find in the middle of these people's lives is them. It's just them. To them, God is a divine butler, a cosmic concierge. He's waiting on them hand and foot. That's why we're here. Okay? So listen, when you read your Bible and you see words like you and yours, okay? When you see those in the scripture, this is devastating to so many people, but it's so true. There's not a Texas translation of the Bible, but if there was, it would be y'all. Okay? Those promises are corporate. But when a from God life approaches the scriptures, they take every you and every yours and they direct it right at themselves, cut everybody else out of the picture, okay? And forget the body of Christ, okay? They do this all the time. The from God life, you know, we can be somewhat thankful for this. I don't know if this is right to say, but our whole economy is run on this. So if for example, if all of a sudden we were just outstanding self-control in our life and everything else, I think our economy would collapse. We'd probably raise back up and be a lot better. But if we had control, if we weren't living from all of that, then I don't know, every business I can think of would shut down. But society's catching on to this. It's about me. It's all about me. And everything in the Bible is handpicked. Me, my promise, me, my promise, me, my promise. And isn't it interesting how God wrote the Bible and there's a couple letters, but most of it is written to a group. It's almost like he's safeguarding it from the life from God people. Someone once said, God has made us in his image and we return the favor. Because ultimately what happens if you're living the from God life is God becomes just like you. You say God is love, you interpret that by how you love. You say God is merciful, you interpret about how you're merciful. You're just changing him because it's easier to get from someone like you. It's the way it works. Now, I guess the word for this would be narcissistic. You ever seen that show, Hoarders? There's no way to say that without Texas thing coming out. Hoarders. Have you ever seen that show? Now, someone may be in this room and you're a hoarder. You're like, back off, man. That's my life, man. Don't be you're getting in my stuff now. But I saw, seriously, there was one guy, bless his heart, he had filled his house with so much stuff, he had to sleep in his car. Okay, if that's you, then I'm sorry. It's just pathetic. But listen, these people that are counseling them and trying to help them, they're not Christians, but they're saying really the truth. they're telling them, and the people that are doing it will even tell you, someone left the house, maybe it was their child, or maybe someone died, and they're trying to fill their life with stuff because they need something material to connect with and have a relationship with, so it ends up being toys and pictures and everything else. They'll even tell you that. They're trying to fill themselves up. They're just empty. And that's what's at the bottom of this. And no matter how much they get, it just doesn't seem to fill them. Lastly, the for God life. Now, this one is me. This is my sin. I've been struggling with the Galatian error for I can't tell you how long, because if you peel back the layers on this life, you don't find a will. You don't find just rules and regulations. You don't find you. But you find work. Let me Christianize it. Mission. The lights went on. That's what you find in the middle. That's me. That's my sin. I'm repenting of it all the time. See, guys, we're Christians. We can make an idol out of anything, though. You know, it's like Tim Keller said in his book, an idol is any good thing made into an ultimate thing. That's all it is. You can take something really good and it can slip itself into the center of your life. And then all of a sudden, your life's messed up. You don't know why. And that one's so close. That's why it's, I think, I'm giving myself the benefit of the doubt. But that one's so close, you have to be so careful with that one. And this one's mainly traditions of men, work. It's something dealt with all the time in the church. And you know, church life and everything else, you'll see this happen. And it's just interesting how we swing from one degree to the other, okay? Because the from God people, oh, by the way, the from God people and the for God people hate each other. Have you noticed that? The book will be written about, you know, your life's going to be great. Your life's going to be the best ever. And then somebody will come over here and just start slamming them. Slam, slam, slam. And they're just firing stuff back at each other. They can't stand each other. Okay? But it's literally going from one extreme to the other extreme, because you'll see teachings coming out about being inward focused, about all about you. Everything's about us. And the remedy for that, they'll say, is to be outward focused. Sounds good, right? Outward focused. No, it's the extreme. We're not supposed to be inward or outward. We're supposed to be focused. We're not supposed to be nearsighted or farsighted. But if anywhere, it's up. I mean, Paul's saying, you know, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Your life is hidden with Christ. Both lead to some interesting stuff. And it's interesting for me, I've had to do this a lot. A Christian is not someone who just confesses sin. You know, really all religions do that. All religions do that. A Christian is someone who confesses their righteousness. You get someone that comes before God and says, all of this obedience I was doing, all of this praying, all of this Bible reading, it's all about me. You see? That's dangerous ground. All this church planning, I actually had somebody come up to me and tell me some time ago. Boy, this was brutal. But thank God for the body of Christ. As they looked at my ministry, they evaluated it and me and told me this, Brandon, your church's doing great, you're doing great, all this stuff, but brother, it looks like it's all about you. Now, what do you think I did? Yes, amen, I repent. I said, no, it's not. It's not. It's not. It's about him. It's about him. I was deceived. It totally was. I had to repent. So, people in the for God life hate texts like this. When Paul tells us to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. Just get that out of the Bible. I don't like that. We need to work. But listen, what's going on with these people, and like the other ones where there's anxiety going on, there's a works-based thing happening in the under God and the over God, there's just pride. In the from God, it's a void. They're trying to fill it. But in the for God life, it's just insecurity. A fear of insignificance. They want to matter. And the more they do, the more justified they feel. You remember that in Chariots of Fire when the guy was asked about his race? Remember what he said? It was Harold, I think it was. And when he was asked, he told him, he said, I know when that gun goes off, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. Or Rocky, when he's talking to Adrian. Adrian, I got to fight him. Because I want to mean something. I want to know I'm somebody. The more I do, the better I feel. Unfortunately, when ambition and activity are added to this, it's like gasoline on a fire. And nothing but destruction results. In this past year or two, I've seen missional pastors commit suicide, get on drugs, lose their homes, all of that stuff, because they missed this. They were taken captive. And God, may that not be me. And then the reality is that there will come a day when those people will stand before God and they'll have their resume in hand and they'll read it. They'll read their resume. I did this in your name. I did this in your name. Notice, in your name. I did this. I did this. I did this. I did this. And what is Jesus going to say? I never knew you. That's an intimate word. We never knew each other. This is all about you. Is that frightening? It's for me. Almost done with part two, but ultimately all these lead to the against God life. I mean, when it boils down, each one of these is gonna revolt at some point. You live from God, you can't fill the void, you will revolt. You live for God, eventually you're just gonna crack. You know, over God, things don't work, you bail on it. I mean, if you've got to get union at its center, so what is it? This is part three. I'm gonna put it this way. It's not under, over, from, or for. It's with. It's with. We've been raised with Christ. Now watch. If no one in this room has to repent, then I'd be shocked. I'd be shocked. For the under God people, life with God means that we're not under God, but with a substitute. In chapter 2, 13 and 14, it says that he has canceled our debts. He's aligned us. Isn't that beautiful? All this struggling and trying to keep under his will and walk this tightrope. And he's saying to us, I have canceled your debts. I love you. I love you. Okay? Now, you need to try to know my will. And live in that, but we're good. We're with a substitute. Number two, not over God, but over shame. Notice in verse 15, he says that he disarmed the principalities and powers, putting them to open shame. The reason that the over God life experiences shame is because that's what those principalities and powers were trying to do. Control the world. And you take sides with them, you will experience shame and defeat because that's what they experienced. Live that life, get what they got. It's the way it works. But you can't get any higher than this. If our life is raised with Christ, listen to this, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? And Paul is saying, you're up there. Now don't look down. You get dizzy. Our life is with him, and he is definitely exalted. We're not living life from him as a caretaker, but a grace giver. In verse 10, chapter 2, it says that we are filled in him. We're filled in him. And our life, as struggling for it as it may be for new Christians, our life is to show the riches of his grace, but it's not just to show the riches of his common grace, meaning a better house, more cars, more money, big bank account, all this other kind of stuff. That's not what God's wanting to show in your life. It is his radical and saving grace. Okay? Some of you, I won't lie to you and I will never lie to you. If you come to Christ, I will tell you, your life is fixing to get ridiculous. Before I came to Christ, I think I went to one funeral that I remember. One. I didn't know anybody that was sick. And maybe that's not the way you grew up. But I mean, my life was just protected in some sense. I mean, I didn't experience anything. When I came to Christ, all hell broke loose. Sin became this weight that I now have to carry. And it's enormous. And there's trials and all this other kind of stuff. But you have to hear this. Paul says that in Philippians 1, it says that we have been granted not only to believe, but to suffer. You will suffer. And his grace will be so strong. Is that the life you signed up for? This is real. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And then lastly, not for a boss, but with a father. For these people living life for God, that's the furthest thing. They realize it. They know it theoretically. God is Father. But guys, I don't know how else to say this. I know it sounds mystical, but it's just the way it is. There's a time in your life when God generically becomes Daddy. I can't explain what that's like. And you hear his voice, and he's so calm. And it really stinks when he talks to you. Because it's always something, you know. But it's so sweet. His voice is so sweet. And you do feel his love. You do feel his love. In Ephesians 5, it says, we need to be imitators of the Lord, but as beloved children. Not just imitators, but imitators as his children. So union means intimacy. And it does spill over into some incredible works. In Acts 4:13, it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And ultimately, and with this I close, not against God, but with him. Of course, that's the reality. And since we started this church, we've been hammering on this. And this has been our text to kind of demonstrate it. When 1 Peter 3:18, when it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. At the very heart of the gospel, we're with him. We're just with him. If that doesn't resonate in you, and I pray the Holy Spirit will change that. Luke 11:23, it says this, he who is not with me is against me. If they're not with me, they're against me. I just can't hit home this reality enough. Life with God. Waking up with him in the morning. Going to bed with him at night. A God that you can speak to very transparently, as we did in January, very openly about our struggles. A God you can talk to face. A God who loves us. Now listen, I'm almost done, but please catch this. Some of you in here are saying this, God loves me. I know that. I know that. Because of the cross. God loves me because of the cross. The cross is a demonstration of his love, but his love brought the cross. What's the cause of the cross? His love. John Calvin put it this way. He said, you chase redemption back as far as Scripture will let us go, and you know what you find at the very front? Love. And if you ask God, God, why do you love me? Why do you love me? You see, husbands, if your wife asks you that, you're not supposed to answer with anything. You're not supposed to say anything but, I just love you. Because if you say, well, because you're beautiful. Whoops, what happens when that goes away? or because you're a good housewife, or because you make me feel good, or because whatever, or because you sing good. No, when you ask God, God, why do you love me? Why do you love us? I just love you. I just love you. So we'll sum it all up. We'll put it this way, if you guys have that. This is how I sum it up. In the first person, of course. I was against him. Now I'm for him. Because I'm with him. Having received him. Because of him. Now I'm working and waiting for all things to be under him. That's straight. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Worship team, you can come back up. They're going to close us. But I want to pray over you just for a minute. When these guys finish this song, there'll be some people standing around with some name tags with a little pulse beat on it, and they're going to pray with you if you need to, someone to pray over you. If any of these ways in your life, if this is where you've been living, if anything I said resonated with you at all, then I invite you to come into that resurrection life, that new life that God has so graciously offered to us. Let's just focus on him. God, I myself have to come to you and I have to repent because so many times I'm getting out of center. How in the world did we make it this complicated? To bring all things back to the center place, to truly honor the resurrection. Paul lays it out for us so well. So well. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And oh, what a glorious text. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Will you re-center us, Holy Spirit? Help everyone in this room to be taken captive out of captivity of a life that's just not right. And through that, restore all of these other things. With the right relationship of you, our Father, and wonderful and amazing Lord Jesus Christ, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.